One of the songs in our songbook, and a different version of that song that has appeared in a songbook that we've used here in the past, asks the question, Jesus, shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee, whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days. How could it be that I have looked at Jesus and I have judged him worthy of being king of my life, not just king of my life, king of the world, and be convinced that he's fit to rule everything? How could it possibly be that I could make that judgment of him and then decide that he's somebody that I'm ashamed of? The two just don't go together, do they? How could I think of Jesus and then turn around and decide that he's not fit to be in my presence if I've already decided that he's worth following? That's a tough question to answer. But we see people making that distinction in the church and people who generally also profess to follow Jesus in the world. And when the tough gets going, when Jesus' values conflict with the values of their own preconceived notions of the way things ought to be, or the notions of the way that things ought to be that are held by the people that are around them, all of a sudden, Jesus turns into somebody to be kept at arm's length and even disassociated from myself, though I have claimed to follow him. What a heartbreaking description of the state of Christianity. But it is not just true of Christianity in our day. Unfortunately, this has always been the case of the fickle, mortal human beings who have decided that they wanted to follow Jesus. But that doesn't answer the question that we just asked. How could that possibly happen? Because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit logic. It doesn't even fit your emotional condition of how you want to feel about Jesus, who you've decided that about if you're following him. So how could it happen? The answer hinges on what you personally really, truly, deep down believe about Jesus. In order to examine this, we're going to look at Mark chapter 8 this morning. There's a companion passage to this that you're familiar with in Matthew chapter 16. But in Mark chapter 8, we see Jesus coming into the area of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a pagan city on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. There were known to be temples of Pan in the area. It was thoroughly influenced by Greek and Roman culture. It was not a city that was really close to Jerusalem, where the temple was. Jesus comes into Caesarea Philippi, and that wouldn't be all that unusual because the area of Jesus' ministry, for the most part, was in the northern country of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, near his hometown of Nazareth and Capernaum, which he used as a home base. He went to Jerusalem like every good Jew would for the major feasts every year, but mostly he stayed in this area, the north. And on his way in, the disciples are with him, and he turns to them and he asked them this question: who do people say that I am? Because if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to be dedicated and committed to Jesus, the answer to that question means everything. If he is an imposter, he's somebody to not only be shied away from, but he's somebody to be rejected outright. If he's a maniac, if he's a crazy person, then he's somebody who needs help. He's somebody who needs to be locked away before he causes any more trouble. But if he really is the king of the world, the king of the universe, then that dictates how serious we are about following him and whether we're willing to commit every single fiber of our being to that purpose, regardless of what anybody says that's around us, or even regardless of what we bring to the table in regard to our biases and our assumptions about the way life is going to be. In short, are we willing to leave everything that we find valuable behind to follow him? Are we willing to leave anyone that we have found valuable behind to follow him if they won't come with us? That is what this passage, and that is what the heart of the issue hinges on. And so let's see how the disciples respond to Jesus. You'll remember this in chapter 8 and verse 28. They tell him, some people say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, and others say you're one of the prophets. Now, remember, these are people who are held in high esteem. And by the time Jesus came on the scene in the first century, most Jewish people considered that the age of prophets was over. Some did consider John the Baptist to be a prophet, but for the most part, they thought the age of the prophets was in the past. People like Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah, who were esteemed and revered, not so much in their own time, but in Jesus' time, were thought to be people who were no longer, the kind of people who were no longer around, the kind of people who no longer got direct revelations from God. And so, for these disciples to say, they think that you're a prophet, they are giving Jesus a high rank in the esteem of the people around them. They think you have something special to say. They think that you have a connection with God that's worth listening to. They need to listen to you. They need to pay attention. But then Jesus makes it personal, right? He asks them, who do you say that I am? And so he no longer wants to know, what do you think about what everybody else thinks? Now he wants them to come face to face with the fact that they have to answer this question. Just like you and I have to answer this question, who do you think that I am? And how is that going to make a difference in your own life? If you're going to follow me, you got to get this straight in your mind. And so you remember Peter pipes up and answers the question. He jumps right out there and he says what they're all thinking. Who do you think that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the chosen one, the anointed one. Peter is saying nothing less than, you are God's chosen ruler of Israel and the world. He is giving Jesus not just a high status, not just the status of a spiritual person or somebody who's getting messages from God. He is equating Jesus with God himself when he makes this claim. You are worthy to be followed at any and all costs. You are the king. You are the ruler. And Mark says that he strictly charged them to tell no one about it. I don't know why Mark records this fact or why Jesus would even say, don't tell anybody about this. Some people speculate, well, maybe it is that Jesus was trying to use a little bit of reverse psychology on them. If he tells them not to do it, they'll go do it. Well, I don't think that's so much the point here. Maybe it is that Jesus has decided that he doesn't need the headache or the hassle with the mass expectations that the crowd has of a king. He wants to go about doing his work and establishing his work and letting people come to this conclusion without it being publicized and broadcast at the moment. Whatever it is that Mark is saying here, Jesus is trying to keep this on the down low for the moment, but it doesn't change the fact of what Peter and the rest of the disciples are admitting about Jesus. I mean, this comes with some pretty weighty expectations, and it comes with some pretty weighty promises on Jesus' part. After all, in Matthew 16, in this parallel passage, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." And he says, "On this rock, your confession that I'm the Christ, on this rock, this fact, I'm the Christ, I will build my church, my people I will build." And he says, "The gates of hell itself," or Hades, "the gates of death itself, will not prevail against it." You can take this to the bank. If you follow me, you are going to really live, and nothing will stop God's people who are gathered together if you're following me. So, how do the disciples respond to this? In fact, how does Peter, the one who jumped out and made this confession, who says, "I get it, I see the picture, I know who you are," how does Peter respond next to this? Well, let's see what Jesus had to say about what it means to be a follower of him and what it means for him to be the Messiah. Because we're going to get a pretty clear picture that Peter has some idea of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah, but he doesn't have a clear picture of it. He doesn't know for real what it means. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, number one. Number two, he must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. All the leaders of the people of Israel are going to reject him, both the popular leaders and the political leaders who have all the power. And then he says it is necessary that he must be killed. This is also what it means to be the Messiah, to go through some hard and troubling times, to have to suffer, not just to be uncomfortable, but to endure pain and torture, to be rejected by the people who are claiming to want to follow God, and ultimately to be killed, to be put to death, to be eliminated, to be extinguished. There is a long, tough road ahead for the Messiah and for his followers. Notice Jesus says, after 3 days, after that, to rise again. There's going to be glory, there is going to be confirmation and power, and there's going to be victory. But before you can get to the point and time of victory, you're going to have to walk with me on a road of pain and suffering, a road you're going to have to be willing to endure. This, Jesus says, is what it means to be the Messiah, to be God's designated representative to humanity. It means laying down your life and sacrificing yourself for the humans that you have created and are leading, and then to have victory. Peter's response in verse 32. He said this plainly. Jesus makes no bones about it. He's not speaking in cryptic messages. He's not speaking in code. He's telling them exactly what is going to happen. And when Peter hears this plain, very obvious statement about suffering and death, Peter takes him aside, and the text says that he does what? He rebukes him. Peter, the follower, rebukes Jesus, the leader and the master, the very man that he has just confessed to be Lord and King and Master, God's chosen leader, leader of Israel, leader of the human race, master of the cosmos. Peter takes him aside and says, "Stop talking like that. This kind of thing can never happen. And this is Jesus' response to Peter. In verse 33, he turns and he sees his disciples, and Jesus, in turn, rebukes Peter. And he says this, "Get behind me, Satan." Get behind me. I don't know about you, but the first thing that catches my eye here is that Jesus calls Peter Satan. Don't take it lightly. The word Satan is, of course, we think of as the proper name of the devil, and they did too. Somebody who was the ultimate opponent of God and everything good that God planned for the world. But Satan is a Hebrew word, properly pronounced Satan, which means the accuser, the deceiver, the opponent, the adversary. In essence, Jesus is saying, Peter, you are being an adversary. You are being an opponent to me. And by the way, it would not have gone unnoticed that this is the name of the devil par excellence. He's equating Peter with the devil himself. He says, "Get behind me." You know, I've always thought when I read this passage in this verse of Jesus saying, "Get behind me," and Jesus intending to mean what you're proposing is not fit for me to look at. And maybe there is some of that here. Get behind me. I don't want to see anything of what you're talking about. I don't want to hear anything of what you're saying. Get back behind me. Get out of my sight. It's kind of how I've always read this. Maybe you have too. But let's stop and think about who Peter is supposed to be in the grand scheme of things, and who Jesus, more importantly, is supposed to be in the grand scheme of things. Is Jesus really finding Peter so disgusting that he can't look at him, that he can't deal with him, that he wants him away from him? No. Jesus is what? Jesus is the King. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. And Peter is a disciple. Peter is the one who has come along beside Jesus to learn from him so that Peter can be who Jesus is and do what Jesus does. That's the whole point of being a disciple, to be the learner. Jesus is the leader. Peter is the follower. Jesus is saying, "Get behind me." Jesus has said the Messiah must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed, and then must rise to glory. Peter's saying, "Don't talk like that." And Jesus is saying, "Get in your place. Get behind me, you adversary, you opponent." If you're going to be a Christian, and this is important, if you are going to be a Christian, you're going to be a disciple or a learner or a follower of Jesus, your rightful place is not in front of Jesus, instructing him and telling him what to do. Your rightful place is not by his side as his equal. Your rightful place is behind him. And anytime your values come into conflict with what Jesus' stated values are in Scripture, you are the one who has to reevaluate, not him. Get behind Jesus and be committed to following him. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, follow. Do what you say you are. Put up or shut up. We can't presume to make Jesus' agenda our agenda. And here's what I mean by that. Peter had every expectation that Jesus was King and Messiah, but he did not have a clear picture of what it meant for Jesus to be King or Messiah. And when Jesus talked about being the Christ, he said it plainly. The Christ is going to have to suffer, be rejected, and die. And Peter said, no, he won't. Peter's idea is that Messiah is going to come in and conquer, that he is going to gather this mass of Jews and Israelites behind him, and that from Jerusalem they are going to go out and conquer the world. And Jesus is saying, it doesn't work like that. I did not come to force people with a sword. Jesus is saying, Peter, I came to win their hearts. And in order to do that, I will give every last ounce of myself. I will give my divinity. I will give my humanity. I will give my essence. I will give my life for you and for them. That is what it means to be the king. And that is how we win the world to the cause of the Messiah. Far too often, we come to Jesus with our own expectations of what it means for him to be Messiah. But Jesus is saying quite clearly, we didn't come to force our way on the world. We don't force our way on the world. We win the world with our self-sacrifice and our love. And I understand how frustrating it is that in our day and time, that the influence of Christianity is waning and tottering, that the world is becoming more and more secular, that the world is more and more rebellious to God and is coming under the influences more and more of the powers of darkness, of greed, of selfishness, of physical pleasure and personal indulgence. All of those things really are happening. And it's frustrating. And it's tiresome. And you wonder if you can survive it as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. But Jesus is saying that we didn't come to force the world into our box or our mold. We came to invite them into our place. And there's a vast difference between those two things. And so, our agendas of power and maintaining control in society, if we have that agenda, do not mix in with Jesus's. How does he want us to behave? In verse 33, after he tells Peter to get behind him, this is what he says. He says, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He's saying, Peter, you are not clearly distinguishing what it means to be a godly person. You are not clearly distinguishing spiritual values. You don't understand what it means to be a spiritually mature person. You are still looking at the world the same way that the pagans around you look at the world. And that must have been a really stinging rebuke for somebody like Peter, who prided himself on being a good Jewish person and a follower of God and a dedicated, committed follower of the Messiah. He says, you're thinking about the things of man. Your mind is set on those things. Those are the things you're dwelling on. Those are the things that are always in front of you. Those are the things that you have put in your heart. Not the things of God, but the ways of the world. Our problems start when we can't distinguish between godly things and worldly things. When we approach Jesus and we approach him committed to him, we think, but committed to him and also committed to a worldly set of values that we try to mesh and synthesize and bring together with Jesus. And what comes about from that is not a godly thing. It's not a righteous thing. It is a watered down mixed message to the world about what Christianity really is. And they see not something good and beautiful, but they see people who are really not much different than them. They just talk a different game. If we're going to be real followers of Jesus, we have to learn to distinguish between spiritual things, spiritual attitudes, and worldly attitudes. And those come from dedicated, committed immersion into the life and the heart of God. Not just a routine trip to church on Sundays and Wednesdays. He calls the crowd of the disciples to himself and he says this. After he's told Peter to get behind him, "You're looking at the things of man, not the things of God." He says, "If anyone would come after me, if anyone would really follow me, if anyone would really get behind me like Peter, you're supposed to be doing, then let him do this. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Get behind me." Deny yourself. That means you forego intentionally comfort and indulgence and ease. And then he says, take up your cross. The cross has become, for Christianity, a symbol that we polish and we put on chains around our neck. Or, I've got a high school graduation ring. I went to a Christian school. I had a cross put on my ring. I wanted it to be a symbol of who I was. But the cross is not something to be polished, not something to be ornate. At least it was not in Jesus' day. It was an instrument of torture and death, and of shame and ridicule. I don't want to say that there's anything wrong with wearing a cross around your neck. That's not my point. My point is so much more than an accessory or an embellishment. The cross, for people who follow Jesus, is a way of life. What Jesus is calling us to when we follow him is nothing less than the call to lose your life. To say, everything that I am, everything that is about me personally that is important, is to be laid down at the feet of Jesus. Is to be set aside. I am minimized. Jesus and the gospel are maximized. You can bury me as a person. You can put me in the grave so that Jesus can live. Jesus is asking you as a follower to endure suffering. And he's asking you to be humiliated. We see the world not reacting the way we want them to Christianity. Our first reaction oftentimes is to shake our fists at them and rebel against them and say, "How dare you do that to me? I don't want to bake a cake for a gay wedding. How dare you put me in jail? How dare you try to put me out of business? How dare you mount a campaign against me?" And while none of those things are pleasant, Jesus essentially said, those are the kinds of things that you can expect from a world that is oriented in a different direction than you. It is not your job to retaliate against them. It's not your job to shake your fist at them. Sometimes we look at the way we're treated and we say, "I will not let anyone make me feel second rate or second class. I will not let anyone put me in this place." Jesus is saying, you go to that place voluntarily. Could you imagine Jesus saying to you, "Get behind me, Satan"? I could see some of the attitudes of my heart and some of the reactions of the way that I have interacted with ungodly people in the past. And I could see Jesus looking at Gibson and saying, "You get behind me. You're being an opponent. You're being an adversary. Go get in your place." Verses 20 and 21 of Mark chapter 15, we read an account, Mark's account, of Jesus taking the cross to the place where he's going. Jesus didn't just ask us to carry the cross, right? Jesus carried a cross himself. And in 20 and 21 of Mark 15, a little later in the text says, when they had mocked him, when they had given him shame and reproach, when they had stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes, they led him out to crucify him. And then they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. You know, we've often speculated that the cross became so heavy that he fell beneath the load. That's a part of one of the songs that we have sung sometimes in worship. Now, the text doesn't tell us that Jesus actually fell to the ground here. It just tells us that at this point, they asked someone, a complete stranger from the crowd, to carry his cross. Perhaps Jesus no longer could carry it. He'd been through a lot. My question is, why didn't they ask one of the disciples to carry the cross? Why didn't they ask one of his learners, one of his followers, to carry the cross? Why did they have to compel a complete stranger from a different country to carry this piece of torture equipment for Jesus on his behalf? Well, the answer's got to be pretty obvious, right? It doesn't seem like it's possible that any of them were there. If you had been one of Jesus' disciples, we're all here because we're Jesus' disciples and we're committed to him and his way. And Jesus has said, if anybody's going to come after me, they have to take up their cross. If you had been, as a disciple of Jesus, there that day, would you have picked up the cross? Would you have even been in his presence? Would you have even been following him down that road? I'd like to think that I would have. But in reality, I know I'd have been exactly where Peter was, denying that I even knew him. Jesus makes this really clear. In chapter 8, verse 35, in the text that we've been looking at, Jesus says this, "For you got to take up your cross, you've got to follow me. For," in other words, everything I've just said is based on this, "for anyone who would save his life will lose it." If you try to preserve your own identity, and you try to preserve your own values and your own self-worth, if you say nobody's going to do that to me or nobody's going to put me in this situation and I'm going to preserve my life, my heart, and myself, Jesus says you're going to lose yourself, your life, your soul, your essence. But whoever loses his sake or his life for my sake, not just anybody who loses his life, but anybody who voluntarily gives up his life, himself, for me, for my sake, and for the sake of the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God, God's rule and reign in the world, he said, that person will save it. What Jesus is saying here is losing your life, losing yourself, is the only real way to live. Jesus is not just saying, look, if you don't accept a cross, then you're not fit for eternity. And you'll be sent to hell forever. Jesus is saying, you will not truly, genuinely have a soul or a life at all if you insist on keeping things your way. Your way will cause you to collapse into a shell of the person that God intended you to be. It will darken you. It will stain you. It will make you something less than human. You will lose your humanity. You will lose yourself. Your life essence is what the word really means here. You won't really be living. For he says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? What if you do preserve yourself? What if you do preserve your way? What if you do gain more and more power, more and more property, more and more influence, more and more pleasure? What if you do gain all of those things? What happens if you gain the whole world and you forfeit your life force, your soul, your essence? Or what can a man give in return for his life? When you've expended it, and when you have become a dark, shallow shell of who God intended you to be, what possession do you have that could redeem that and bring it back and restore it? What status could you give up in order to get something back of what you have lost? What could you give up that you have gained that would make you the kind of person who would be in heaven for eternity rather than in a miserable existence in hell for eternity? Jesus is saying, what is the price of your humanity? What does it take? What is it that you would put as a price tag on your soul and say, if I could get this, is it a house? Is it a car? Is it a person? Is it a lover? Is it a family member? Is it a job? Is it health? What is the one thing that stands between you and being who God wants you to be now and forever? Or to put it the other way, what is, in your mind, the unacceptable consequence of following Jesus? For Peter, it was the idea that the Romans would be in control and that this Savior who comes into the world would actually die on a cross, broken and humiliated. And for him, it was the idea at that moment of being anywhere near it. What is the unacceptable consequence for you that stands between you and following Jesus and being a true, not only a disciple, but a true person now and forever? Once again, Jesus uses this three-letter word, for. Because of everything I've just told you, or because of this, everything that I've just told you applies. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Peter, think about who you are. Think about the people that are influencing you. Are you really ashamed of me and my words in a world that is going so badly that you would allow them to dictate what's good and just? Whoever is ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, whoever has their priorities so wrong that they're ashamed of me, of him, the Son of Man, will also be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. When Jesus comes back and he rights all wrongs, when he sorts out the good and the evil, And he sets everybody that is adulterous and sinful. And when you hear adulterous, think idolatrous. When you see everybody pagan swept away to one side, the question is, will Jesus be ashamed of you? Let's put it this way. We talked about what is that one unacceptable consequence for you just a minute ago. Let me ask you this. Is that one unacceptable consequence of following Jesus worth Jesus being ashamed of you? Is it worth Jesus coming back and seeing a shallow version, a tainted, mired version of who he created you to be, and looking at you and being heartbroken to the point that he shoves you aside and he pushes you over with the rest of a sinful and idolatrous generation? Jesus, shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days. And oh, may this my glory be, my glory be, my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. Is not ashamed of me. Can you say with conviction this morning? Could you sing with conviction? I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend his cause. Maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. Then will he own my worthless name before his Father's face. And in the new Jerusalem, appoint for me a place. Let's pray. It is through suffering and rejection, O God, that you bring forth our salvation. For in Jesus you embrace our humanity and you transform our lives by the glory of his cross. Grant that for the sake of the gospel, we may rebuke the lure of this world and take up our cross and follow your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. This morning, if you're ready to follow Jesus, we're ready to help you. We're ready to baptize you into Christ. Or if you have become a Christian, you have become a follower of Jesus, and you have put your values in front of his, we want to call you back to the place where you're supposed to be, behind him. And if we can pray with you this morning, we want to do that as well. All you have to know is let us know right now as we stand and sing to encourage you.